Going through the Ten Commandments, and you know the chapter by now, Exodus chapter 20. Some of these commandments we've been looking at over the course of 2 weeks, and when we come to this sixth commandment, we want to spend today and also next Lord's Day looking at it. It is a short commandment, and yet there's so much to learn. There's so much depth that is taught throughout the scriptures that is very, very relevant to the sixth commandment that we need to give heed to. And 2 weeks would not even completely expound all that is in the sixth commandment. That is not our purpose. Our purpose is to set before you what we can and trust that it will be a challenge and blessing to the Lord's people. So we're going to bow in prayer and look to the Lord for help. Almighty God and gracious Father, without thee we can do nothing. Of ourselves, we are those weak vessels. We are unprofitable servants. But the Scripture reminds us that we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. And so we look to thee, your grace, your wisdom, your power, the anointing of the Spirit, for the great teacher himself to come and be present here with your people as we gather and listen to your word. And, Lord, as we look at your law, maybe there are those without the Savior. Bring them to see that they are lawbreakers in need of the lawkeeper, even Christ. And may they turn to him for salvation. Bless this meeting and bless this message. Use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thou shalt not kill. For simple, straightforward words. In fact, it is the shortest commandment. You might compare it with the eighth commandment in verse 15, thou shalt not steal. Well, as far as the English is concerned, there's just one letter of a difference. This is the shortest commandment that we have in the Decalogue. And in the simplest sense of the word that is used here, it means do no murder. Thou shalt do no murder. Now, this does not prohibit war situations. There are wars in the world. And it's a very sad thing that any nation would be involved in any kind of war. And it's always very difficult to interpret what just and unjust wars really are, and sometimes we can see that a lot better than other times. But this commandment does not prohibit war situations. The Lord himself sent out his people to battle, and he put his blessings upon their lawful wars with their enemies. And we think of Moses' time and onwards. We think of the conquest of Israel as they entered in upon the promised land, and we think of the wars of Joshua and those that succeeded him. We think of the kings of the Old Testament that went out to battle. And even if you go back further in the history, probably the first war that is recorded in Scripture is when the five kings did battle with four kings in Genesis chapter 14. And the city of Sodom was part of that which was overrun, and Lot, who had been living there at the time, was taken captive with his family and with so many others. And Abraham, he armed his household, and that was all the servants of the family, 318 of them all together, and he went out to do battle and to rescue his nephew Lot. And so he did, and brought his family and the others back again, having done battle that was legitimate and right. This commandment does not refer to self-defense. We have a right to protect ourselves and to protect our families against harm and danger. And when violence is threatened against us, we have a duty to defend ourselves and what is ours. In fact, the Lord in the New Testament told his disciples just before he went out to the cross, it was at the the supper where they had been sitting, and before he went out to Gethsemane to pray, he told his disciples in Luke 22 and verse 36, "He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." There have been many who have interpreted this in different kinds of ways, but the Savior says here very clearly to his disciples, if you haven't got a sword, go out and buy one. And we know there's a reference a little bit later to say that we have two swords, and the Lord said that's sufficient, just to say that the sword was not for buttering their bread with butter. The sword was not for cutting cheese. That's not what a sword is used for. And the sword was not for the purpose that Peter used it for either, a short time later, when in the garden he might have thought it was self-defense, but it was not. The purpose of God was now being fulfilled. Jesus must go to the cross, and you know how Peter unwisely drew the sword on that occasion. I believe that one of the main reasons why he told them to take the sword was for their own personal self-defense. The sixth commandment teaches a reverence for God's reign over human life. He is the creator of human life. He breathed into man the breath of life right at the beginning, and man became a living soul. When the Apostle Paul stood on Mars Hill and preached to the vast crowd of those who assembled from mainly the city of Athens, and was setting before this superstitious, idolatrous people, because there were many, many idols in Athens and many idols in other parts of Greece, when he stood and preached and set before them the Creator, he reminded them that God Almighty and only God had given to all men life and breath and all things. In him we live and we move and we have our being. So we have no right or jurisdiction to take our life or the life of another person. This belongs entirely to a sovereign God who made us. Now, there are two main aspects of importance to consider when seeking to understand the sixth commandment. First of all, and this is what we want to major on today, there is something required in the sixth commandment. And in the will of God, next week we will look at something that is forbidden in the sixth commandment. But we come to the requirement, and it's very extensive. And we want to deal with certain matters by the help of God today. Our shorter catechism rightly asks the question, what is required in the sixth commandment? And the answer is, the sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. We are to look after our bodies, these bodies which, in particular, for the child of God, are temples. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of God, the temple in which the Holy Spirit comes to live in?" And we have a God-given duty in the sixth commandment to look after our bodies. We are to nourish and refresh our bodies in a proper fashion. The right and moderate use of food, drink, and sleep is vital to the proper management of our bodies. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, at the end part of chapter 5, he was outlining instructions to husbands and to wives. And part of the directive that was given to him concerning the husband was, love your wives. And you're to love them as your own body. And the apostle says, for no man hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29. We're to love our bodies and take care of them. We are not to abuse our bodies with overeating. We are not to abuse them by under-eating. We are not to abuse them by overworking or by laziness. We are not to abuse our bodies by lack of sleep or by drug abuse or by alcohol abuse or smoking. These things destroy our bodies. And there's other considerations that often are overlooked. And I'll just outline them and you can think about them. Dangerous sports. Putting yourself in the way whereby it's very likely that you could die in that sport. Foolish actions. Anything that you would do foolishly that could bring your life to an end or at least injure your body. Careless or dangerous driving. Anything like that that tends to cause damage. If we need to consult a doctor in times of sickness, it's the right thing to do. It's the proper thing to do, to seek medical attention. Jesus says, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that be sick." And when you're sick, it's the right thing to go and see your GP. Or if you need hospital or medical attention, it's the right thing to go. Thomas Vincent makes the comment as he gives explanation to the commandments and the shorter catechism. He says, patience, peaceableness, contentment, cheerfulness, and the moderate exhilarating our spirits with God's gifts, especially rejoicing in the giver and using all good means to get and keep our mind and heart, and a good temper also in our body. Solomon said, "A merry heart doth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones," in Proverbs 17 and verse 22. And so, even having that merry spirit, that joyful disposition, is like a medicine to your body. So we're to look after our bodies. Take note, this is all part of the sixth commandment. We are also to look after others. We are to seek to preserve the life of those around us. And this can be done in a number of ways. We take, for example, magistrates, judges, and policemen. They have it within their power, their God-given power, to defend the innocent who are oppressed and wronged. If someone is in danger of being injured or losing his or her life, then those in authority are to step in. The Lord requires that in His law. The psalmist said, "Defend the poor and fatherless. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked." Psalm 82 and verses 3 and 4. You might also want to think of the words of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 24 and verses 11 and 12. "If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death," in other words, if you don't do anything to help them, if you stand back, "if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works?" In other words, you might step back, you might refuse to do something to help, but God's watching and God considers it. And God will render to every man according to that which he has done. Another example is we have a duty to the less fortunate, especially in the family of God, I would add to that. We think of the words of James and the chapter 2, and I want you to mark verses 15 and 16. James chapter 2, verse 15. "If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" And the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Galatian church in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." All men, but especially those that belong to the family of God, is what he's saying there. Now, the first aim of missionary work is the gospel. We must never, never move away from that position. We are to reach the nations of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't want to become a mere charity without evangelism. But we are also duty-bound to help those that are less fortunate, the poor and needy in various countries, as the opportunity arises and as we are enabled by the grace of God. In fact, it's part of our mission board constitution when it comes to these practical issues that we have it as part of what we believe as a denomination, as what we believe as a missionary society, that we will help in certain areas, but it's always as the Lord enables, gives us the ability to do that. Now, it might be a school in Uganda, and by the way, Noreen is there just now. The past week she has been doing the enrollment of the children, the school, and she'll be there next week. And pray for her tomorrow, for there's three different inspectors that are coming from three different departments to examine the school there with a view of giving them registration. So it's an important day tomorrow, but it might be a school in Uganda. And you've got to remember that most of those children cannot afford to go to school. Most of them will need help. They will need sponsorship. We know that there are orphan children that are living on the premises of the school. And just recently, our brother, Mr. Miller, had been asked to preach at a funeral service where the mother of five children died, and the father doesn't want anything to do with the children. And so out of compassion and love in his own heart, he has taken these five children to live at the school. So there are needs there in a very practical way. It might be a home for abused girls in Romania. Sixth commandment is there, brethren and sisters, to protect, to preserve the life or damage that might be caused to young people like that. It might be an orphanage for young children in Nepal. The new orphanage is being built. We have the opportunity there. 60 children eventually will be housed in such places. It might be clothes for the poor and naked, food for the hungry, shelter for the homeless, medical assistance for the sick. But it's all part of the sixth commandment. We must never be like the Levite and the priest in the story of the Good Samaritan. They walked by on the other side. They saw the need. The need was clearly identified, but they walked by. It wasn't until the Good Samaritan, representing chiefly Christ and representing his people, who stopped, saw the situation, got down on his knees and helped the man that was in such distress. God warns us, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. Proverbs 21 and 13. And of course, as we've said, it's not only the family of God, it extends beyond the family of God. Opportunities will arise to do good unto all men, including those that are outside the fold of Christ. In fact, these good works may be the means of leading them to Christ. When they see what has commonly been termed love in action, Jesus himself, the Bible says, went about doing good. There's some little phrases in the Bible that sum up the life and the ministry of Christ. That's one of them. If you think about the ministry of Christ, especially in the 3.5-year period, we are told that he went about doing good, and he did good to all men. He told us, let your light so shine before men that they may see what? That they may see something, your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Tabitha, or you might know her as Dorcas. Dorcas is the Greek word. Tabitha is the Aramaic word. But Dorcas was a woman, we're told in the Bible, who was full of good works and alms deeds. She was one that paid attention to the sixth commandment. She was a very sincere disciple of Christ who lived in the city of Joppa. She's numbered among the devout women of the Bible. And I say, you want to be like her. This dear woman fell sick and died. Peter wasn't far away and was called for and raised her to life again. And what a reward was given to her for her kindness that she had shown to others. The Lord was pleased to give her her life back again. Concerning Christ's redemptive work, Paul writing to Titus in Titus 2 and 14, I want you to listen carefully to this. He said, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself," what? Well, two descriptions are given. "A peculiar people, zealous of good works." Christ's redemptive work. That he might redeem himself unto himself a people who would be zealous of good works. Peter, in 1 Peter 2 and 12 says, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they may speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation." Our good works shown towards others to help them, to comfort them, to support them, is part of the sixth commandment. It's the law of God. Job the patriarch, I'm sure you know a lot about Job the patriarch, and you could give me many details about Job the patriarch. If I told you that he was a man of charity, would you have known that? Job says, "I was a father to the poor." Father to the poor. I was just reading those very interesting words way on in the book in chapter 29 and verse 12. Where the patriarch says, "I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet I was to the lame. I was a father to the poor," that verse that I quoted to you, "and the cause which I knew not, I searched out." What was he saying? The things that he saw, he helped, but the things that he didn't know, he actually went out and looked for them. He searched them out, searching out people that he could help. Sometimes scriptures like this should not be forgotten. I've been greatly helped in the study of this, of the sixth commandment, and in fact all the commandments, by a book that I've read, Thomas Watson, the Puritan. He has written an exposition of the Westminster Assembly's catechism, and particularly that exposition is the Ten Commandments. And under the sixth commandment, this is what he said: "Grace makes the heart tender. It causes sympathy and charity. As it melts the heart on contrition toward God, so in compassion towards others. This commandment implies that we should be so far from ruining others that we should do all we can to preserve the lives of others. When you see the picture of death drawn in their faces, administer to their necessities. Be temporal saviors to them. Draw them out of the waters of affliction with a silver cord of charity." And then he went on to persuade his readers by setting before them arguments. And Watson lists 9 arguments. And I would commend them to you if you get the book on the 10 commandments that he has written. But I'm going to mention very quickly to you 5 of them. Number 1, works of charity evidence grace as faith. "I will show thee my faith by my works," he quotes. Works are faith's letters of credence. We judge the health of the body by the pulse where the blood stirs and operates. So, Christian, judge the health of thy faith by the pulse of charity. The word of God is the rule of faith, and good works are the witness of faith. It evidences also love. Love loves mercy. It is a noble, bountiful grace. Mary loved Christ, and how liberal was her love. She bestowed on Christ her tears, kisses, and costly ointments. Love like a full vessel, will have vent, it vents itself in acts of liberality. 2, to communicate to the necessities of others is not left to our choice, but is an incumbent duty. Charge them, this is the verse that he quotes, charge them that are rich in this world that they do good, that they be rich in good works. This is not only a counsel, but a charge. 3, God supplies our wants, and shall not we supply the wants of others? We could not live without mercy. God makes every creature helpful to us, the sun to enrich us with its golden beams, the earth to yield us the increase, veins of gold, crops of corn, and store of flowers. God opens the treasury of his mercy. He feeds us every day out of the alms basket of his providence. Thou openest thy hand and satisfieth the desire of every living thing. Psalm 145, verse 16. Does God supply our wants, and shall not we minister to the wants of others? Shall we be a sponge to suck in mercy and not breasts to milk it out to others? 4, herein we resemble God to be doing good to others. It is our excellence to be like God. Godliness is God-likeness. When we are more like him in acts of bounty and munificence, thou art good and doest good. Psalm 119, verse 68. Thou art good, there is his essential goodness. And doest good, there is his communicative goodness. The more helpful we are to others, the more like we are to God. We cannot be like God in omniscience or in working miracles, but we may be like him in doing works of mercy. And 5, God remembers all our deeds of charity and takes them kindly at our hands. God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love which ye have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered unto the saints, Hebrews 6 and 10. The chief butler may forget Joseph's kindness, but the Lord will not forget any kindness we show to his people. I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat, thirsty, and ye gave me drink, he quotes from Matthew 25 and 35. Christ takes the kindness done to his saints as done to himself. We could add just a little bit more to what is required in this commandment. We would say this: we ought to forbear all wrongs and refrain from doing harm to any person, and to forgive those injuries which are done to us, returning good for evil. Brethren and sisters, this is the mind of God. Be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, Philippians 2 and 15. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Colossians 3 and 13. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12 and 21. This is the law of God. The law of God is kindness. The law of God is mercy. The law of God is forgiveness. There's a royal law. You will know this law because it's mentioned by James. And James chapter 2 and verse 8 outlines to us the royal law. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. You ought to mark it. We ought to mark the development of it. For example, in verses 10 and 11, whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if we commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. What does it mean to kill? It doesn't only mean, as we shall see next week, to take a person's life. Look at verse, as we develop this just a little bit further, chapter 3, that speaks about the tongue. It's interesting, the descriptions that are given. A little member, a fire, no man can tame it, an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Read what it says in chapter 3 and verse 14. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And maybe I could mention two verses in chapter 4, keeping in the context. Verse 11 and verse 12. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Really, what James is saying, and quite extensively, is we need to be very careful in the things that we say. We need to guard our tongues. We can kill people, kill them with our words. We can kill their name. We can kill their reputation. We must not injure another in his name. A good name, says Solomon, is rather to be chosen than great riches. Thomas Watson said, it is a great cruelty to murder a man in his name. We injure others in their name when we utter false statements and slander them. He talked about those who behead others in their good names, for it is an irreparable injury. No physician can heal the wounds of the tongue. Anything we do in our words and in our actions that harms other people is against the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment requires us to preserve our lives and to preserve the lives of others. We are to seek the well-being and the good of our fellow man. And just as we conclude today, the greatest good that we can do for ourselves and for other people is in regard to a person's soul. Theologians believe that this commandment teaches that we should endeavor to preserve the souls of others, set before them life and death, help them to heaven. In the law of God, back in Exodus 23 and verse 4, if a person saw his neighbor's ox or ass going astray, he must bring it back again and again. In fact, the wording is, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. How much more when it is our neighbor who is going astray, his soul that is going astray. We must by all means bring him back to God by repentance. The picture of Christ, our good shepherd, is painted by the Lord himself in the story of the lost sheep. One lost sheep was sought for earnestly. The shepherd is seen to go out after that lost sheep until he find it. This is our duty. When our children have gone astray, we are to seek to bring them back. When our neighbor has gone astray in his soul, we're to bring them back. Yea, even when the stranger has gone astray in heathen distant lands, we are to bring them back. Lord, thou hast here by 99. Are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me. And although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. Is this how we feel? Like the Lord? Is this how we respond? Is this how we labor? Are we doing good to the souls of men and rescuing them from sin and the grave and hell itself? What are we doing to preserve the immortal souls of others from the awful and eternal danger that they're in? Nothing is more important than the soul. The soul is spiritual. The soul is immortal. And the soul needs to be saved. Thou shalt not kill. And that requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others, including the precious souls of those around us. Oh God, help me to do good to the souls of men by the grace of God. The message is finished. This is what is required in the sixth commandment. And next week we will look at the prohibition, what is forbidden. We will come to think about murder, suicide, euthanasia, abortion, hatred, and see what the Lord has to say in His Word about these things. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, we know that although this commandment in our English is only in four words, yet it is very extensive when we think of all that God teaches in His law and what He requires from us in His law. And we have to say with an honest heart, we are lawbreakers. We have broken this commandment in so many ways. But Lord, in closing this meeting today, we are thankful for Christ. We're thankful for Him who came and kept the law, who was made under the law, who fulfilled the law in every detail. We thank Thee that He is preeminently the lawkeeper, and He represented us. And He stood in our stead in His life. We've often reminded ourselves of that fact. Not only did He die substitutionally for us and took our death and our punishment and our sins being laid upon Him, but Lord, we thank Thee that the very life of Christ in His righteous obedience to the law of God was representative too. And because of that, those who come to Him in repentance and faith, they are clothed upon with His righteousness, that righteousness that He worked out for us. And we are washed from our sins in His blood. And we are forgiven for being lawbreakers. Lord, have mercy upon any in this service, yet a stranger to Your grace. Lord, show them why they need to be saved today. They've broken Your law, and they need a remedy. May they flee to Christ for Jesus' sake. Amen.